Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so good morning. Again, it's a privilege to be here. And one of the things I ask you to pray for is the spiritual condition of Israel. And I think it would be appropriate to elaborate a little about that. So this is what I wanted to talk to you this morning, about the spiritual state of the Jewish people in general and the Jewish people in Israel. And many people tend to think, because Israel is the Holy Land and the Jews are the chosen people, then everybody in Israel is hovering around with wings and those rings above their heads, and we're probably the holiest nation in the world. And it's very far from the truth. And I think there are two main reasons for that, that Israel is actually the exact opposite of that. And I would like to talk about those two reasons. And the first reason has to do with the enemy, with Satan. Whereas the second reason has to do with God's plan for Israel and for the world. So let's dive in, and we'll start with the first reason. The reason what Satan is doing in the midst of the Jewish people. God chose Israel, and from that moment on, Israel is being chased by Satan. But before we do that, as Christians, we are called to have priorities. And the Bible teaches us that we should seek something first. What is that? The kingdom of God. We all know that verse from Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, we often realize, as much as we quote this verse, that as the body of Christ here on earth, we pray for that, but in fact, we don't do anything to really advance it. We don't understand what it truly means. And I hope that by the end of the message, you'll understand what I mean. So, the Jewish nation and the state of Israel has always been a central part in God's plan and in the whole concept of the establishment of His kingdom here on earth. I will try to show my perspective of why is that so, and we will try to understand what Satan thinks about it and how he is trying to hinder the fulfillment of the establishment of this kingdom. But in order to do that, we have to travel back in time a little. So if we travel back in time to the very beginning, most people would think we would turn to the book of Genesis. But I want us to turn to the book of Isaiah. And let's turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. These are famous verses about the fall of the enemy, about the fall of Lucifer. And I'm reading from verse 12 to verse 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on that mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. From the very beginning, Satan rebelled against God. Satan wanted to be at least as God, if not above God. And his plan from the very beginning and still is, was to replace God. And from the very beginning, he's tried to destroy God's creation. When he was cast down from heaven, he realized he can't beat God there, so let's ruin whatever God is trying to do, and let's destroy his creation. And then he succeeded. He came down to the garden. He tempted Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit. And then we get the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, God is telling the serpent, is telling the enemy, the following thing. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there is a prophecy here, and there is a promise. And this promise is talking about the seed. And that seed one day will destroy Satan. Now, I think, you know, we have this saying in Hebrew, don't open your mouth to the devil because he's not a dentist. So I'm not trying to do that. But Satan is smart. We can give him that much credit. But I don't think he knows more than God is willing to reveal to him. I don't think he is a prophet. I don't think he understands or understood in the past the full plan of God. He only knew what God was revealing to him at that given moment in history and time. And he knew God, and he knew what God is planning to do, but he didn't know how it will unfold. So if he gets a promise about a seed that will crush his head, and then that seed will come from the woman, he only knows one woman. And what woman was that? It was Eve, right? And Eve had children. Could they be the promised seed? Most probably, yes. So he will try to do whatever he can to destroy that. For him, the seed is a problem. And he will realize, we will realize that for every problem that rises, Satan has a solution. So if the seed of the woman will bruise his head, what is the solution? To kill the seed. So he will do what we call a preemptive strike. This is a military term, but Satan was always trying to do that. He always tried to be one step ahead of God's plan. Well, he wasn't too successful. But he wasted no time, and the seeds were Cain and Abel. It was very clear out of the two who was more holy, right? It was Abel who was really seeking the will of God, whereas Cain was seeking more of his own. So let's kill Abel. Once Abel is killed, none of the two can be the promised one, because one is dead and the other one is a murderer. Can the murderer be the redeemer? Of course not. So we don't have time to go over all the other promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all these things, you have a list of those verses. I don't know, it's small if you can see them. But there were many promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that narrows down the options. So there are many people in the world, but now Satan has a better clue from which family the seed will come. He can concentrate, he can focus on one bloodline instead of on the entire world. He knows which bloodline will bring forth the promised seed. And then we get to a very interesting story in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verses 3 to 9. This is the story, a very famous story of Joseph, and we read the following. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamt still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamt another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Wow. So now we have a favorite son from the bloodline of the seed. And not only is he favorite, but also he's starting to have those weird dreams about him ruling everyone else. And not just everybody else, but also the elements of the sky are bowing down before him. That's somewhat of a big clue for Satan. So he could be the promised one, according to what Satan understands at that given moment. So Joseph is a problem. And when there's a problem, what is the solution? Joseph has to be removed. We all know that story. We know how it turned. And thankfully, whatever Satan means evil, God can turn into good. So Joseph becomes the prince of Egypt. And soon enough, Satan realizes, well, he's important. He's strong. But he's not the promised one. He continues to keep a very close eye on this family. And, you know, the family starts growing and growing. And then in Egypt, for the first time, this family gets a new name. This is no longer just a family. These are no longer just the sons of Jacob. It's the people of Israel from now on. It's very interesting to see that the birth of Israel as a nation commenced with the first Passover. The story of the first Passover that happened in Egypt brought forth the birth of the people of Israel. Whereas the second Passover brought forth the birth of the people of God, the body of Christ, the Christians. But that's not our theme. The thing is, the people grew in number. It was a big number of people, and you just can't kill them all, can you? I mean, you can't get rid of them and solve the problem. So instead of that, let's oppress them. Let's depress them. Let's bring them into bondage and slavery so they will just have no time and no energy to think of anything else but their sorrow. But even that didn't really work. Even that was not really enough. They still thrived. They still succeeded. They were still praying for their God. And the enemy started feeling that there's something more brewing there. So then again, who said you can't kill them all? There is an option always to do that. And let's read Exodus 1, verse 22, where it says, Exodus 1, verse 22, sorry. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So it's obvious the seed will be a boy. And I understand the enemy is understanding that something is coming. So let's kill all the boys. Let's kill every newborn who's a male. And this way we will eliminate the chance that the Savior will be born. But one child managed to escape, and this is Moses. And Satan immediately marked him. In Exodus 2, verse 15, this is shortly after Moses is starting to act as the Savior of Israel, and he kills the Egyptian who was beating the Israeli slave. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read the following. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So now even Moses is wanted. I mean, his head is wanted. Satan tried to kill him too. Well, Moses indeed was used by God, and he was one of the greatest men ever who ever lived. Some Jews till this very day refer to him as the greatest man, even greater than God. But he was not the promised one. He was not the one God sent to redeem the people. Now, Satan had some time to calculate the next move. He realized, this is not the person. Let's just keep waiting. Let's just keep looking. Who is the one? And then he received another clue. This other clue comes again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weakened child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is so obvious that this is a prophecy about the coming promised one, about the Messiah. And by then, the book of Isaiah was written somewhere around 700 BC. By then, Satan knew pretty well who was the family of Jesse. So the options narrowed down. He knows even better who or where to look. The prophet Micah gives later a more specific clue when he says that the promised one will be born in Bethlehem. So now we know which family the Savior will come from. We know which city he will be born in. And we know he will be from the tribe of Judah. So again, there is a problem. Something is starting to brew. What's the solution? A baby from the promised lineage is about to be born in Bethlehem. Well, as always, the solution is only one, and it's written in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. It's very similar to the story with Pharaoh. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Any baby under 2 years could be the Savior. Satan just couldn't take any risks. He had to get rid of the promised one. Then in Matthew 3, we won't read it now to save time, but that's the story where John the Baptist baptizes Yeshua. And right afterwards, the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. So now it was very clear who the Messiah was. He was marked. Everybody knew this is the one God has chosen. What's the next thing that happens? Yeshua is taken to the wilderness to be tempted. So Satan tried everything to tempt him and move him to his camp. This is in Matthew chapter 4. However, we all know that didn't work. So when that failed, Satan was left with only one option. And that option was to kill our Savior. But just before Yeshua went to the cross, something very interesting happened. And we read that in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Jesus, Yeshua, is with his disciples in Jerusalem, standing on the Mount of Olives and looking on Jerusalem. And then he says the following: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will not see Yeshua again till we say, Welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it's very important to realize where he says that. And I just mentioned it. Where does he say that? In Jerusalem. Whom is he talking to? To the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem talking to the Jewish people, and he's telling them that you will not see me till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Well, we all know the story. Satan failed big time. Not only was Yeshua, not only did he resurrect, not only did he come back to life, but now he also had the power to redeem. Now he could pull the sting out of the most powerful weapon that Satan could threaten us with, which is death. We should all rejoice with that fact. But there is something else here, because Yeshua gave a prophecy here. Yeshua said that you will not see me until you say, welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Yeshua will not return until Jews in Jerusalem say that. Jews in Jerusalem have to say, welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord, before Christ returns. It's a prophecy, and this prophecy is very important because Satan may not be able to kill the Messiah. He tried, it didn't work. But he just might be able to postpone his coming or even hinder it if he makes sure this prophecy does not come to pass. How can he do it? Well, this prophecy has two components in it. Those two components are very clear. The first is the Jews, because he is talking to the Jews. The second component is Jerusalem. And the two have to be combined in this prophecy for it to come to pass. So what's the solution? There is a problem here. There is a problem. The problem is that there is a prophecy saying that when Jews say, welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, when they say that, the Messiah returns. That's a problem for Satan, of course, not for us. What is the solution? The solution could target any one of those two components. The first is to make sure that Jerusalem is never Jewish. Now, when you start looking at current events, or not just current, throughout the history, there was always a battle over Jerusalem. Until this very moment, no one accepts Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The second solution is to make sure that Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel, will not recognize their Messiah. And it's a fact that Jewish believers in Messiah are less than 0.2% of the population, of the Jewish population in Israel. We are about 15,000 people out of 8 million. It's nothing. It's like almost an insignificant number. But God is using that. So we can say that Satan has done quite a good job, because he is quite successful. From the beginning of history, Satan attempted to annihilate the Jews. If there are no Jews, there will be no Jews who believe in Yeshua. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews have been persecuted. They've been scattered around the world. We know, you know, we don't need to repeat all the history, but there were many, the Holocaust, the Spanish Inquisition, and many others. And there was hardly ever a knowledge of the Messiah among the Jewish people. There was always a battle over Jerusalem. Jerusalem changed so many sovereign hands, although there was always a Jewish remnant there. However, today, I don't know if you're aware of that, but the dominion over the holy sites in Jerusalem is not in the hands of Israel, even though it's in Israel territory. It's in the hands of a Muslim entity from Jordan called the Waqf, and Israel cannot move a stone or do any works in the Temple Mount or in the area of the Temple Mount without permission from that entity, although this is in Israel. It would be the same as the UK asking permission to do some excavation, archaeological excavations in London from Saudi Arabia. It's the same thing. So Satan is always trying to make sure that Jerusalem will not be Jewish and Jerusalem will not belong to Israel. And 1948 was the establishment of the Jewish nation in Israel. And that was like another nail in the coffin of Satan. But It was divided until 1967, and then in 1967 it was reunited. Till this very day, the Arab world demands to get Jerusalem because it's a holy city to them, even though it's not. But it's all spiritual. It has nothing political in it. I mentioned that already. So, can you understand the connection now between Yeshua's prophecy and what Satan is doing, and why the state of Israel, I mean the condition, the spiritual state of Israel is the way it is? So spiritually, Israel is in a very dark cloud. There is a very strong spiritual darkness that we live in. And people do not recognize the name of God and the name of Yeshua. In fact, his name was Yeshua, but people call him Yeshu. Yeshu is an acronym that stands for "May his name be eradicated forever." It's a curse given to him by the rabbis to keep people away from him. Until I came to faith, I had no clue that his name was actually Yeshua. And to change the name from Yeshua to Yeshu, you need to remove the last letter, which is Ein. Ein also means an eye. When you remove the eye, you are blind. And we have, literally, spiritual blindness there in Israel. Satan has tried to make Israel very busy with wars and financial problems and inner problems, just to keep us all thinking of ourselves and not about God. Simply preventing from the Jews in Jerusalem to say, "Welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is just as simple as that. Because once Jews in Jerusalem recognize their Messiah, he will return. And this is amazing. So, going back to Matthew 6:33, when we are called to seek first his kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth, if we are called to pray for his return, we should at least consider praying for the Jews in Israel to realize who their Messiah is. Because only when the Jews in Israel say, "Welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he will return. So I want to encourage you all to pray for that. You know, and many think, you know, we don't have to evangelize to the Jews because, you know, they will be saved anyway. That's not true. We have to pray for them, and we have to reach out to them, and we have to provoke them to jealousy. This is the enemy's side. But there is also another side, which, in my view, really complicates things, but also gives us a lot of hope. And this is God's side of the story. And the question is, could it be that God is actually hiding Yeshua from the people on purpose, for a reason? And the answer is yes. If I ask you all, who brought Israel out of Egypt, what would be your first response? God. Using who? Using Moses. Most people would say, yeah, sure, it was God. Of course, we can't take the glory away from God. It was God who brought Israel out of Egypt through Moses. And it's true. But let's see what the Bible says. And the Bible teaches us something else. In Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And the Lord went before them," before the Israelites, "by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So God went before the people as a pillar of cloud by day, and so providing them shade and protection from the heat, and as a pillar of night, of light, of fire by night, and thus warming them and giving them light. I think it's an amazing scene. If you can just imagine how it must have looked like, I think it's amazing. The Lord went before them. And then in chapter 14, they finally reach the Red Sea, but then they're stuck. They're stuck because there is a sea in front of them, and there is a vicious army behind them. Now, when you're stuck, when you're trapped, and you're facing death, what's the best reaction? Well, panic, of course, and that's what they did. They started panicking, and instead of calling for help from God, they wanted to kill Moses. But then something interesting is happening. In chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, we read the following. God is saying, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then listen to this. "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." Wow. What an amazing sight. But we have a new player in our scene here. There was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. But now we read of something else. There was an angel of God who walked behind them. And in addition, the cloud walked behind them. So there's a third player. Who is this angel of God? It's the first time we read about him. Where did he come from? Well, the angel of God, it could be controversial, but there are many hints, very strong hints, that we will see some of them in Scripture, that say that this, in fact, is Yeshua. It was Yeshua, the angel of the Lord. And this is the first time he is mentioned in regards to the Exodus. Now, both of them, the angel and the cloud, moved behind the camp, providing shelter and light to the Israelites, and darkness. The cloud shaded the Egyptian camp. Then, let's jump forward to Exodus 23. And in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 25, we read the following. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their words, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take the sickness from the midst of you. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you." He also says that you, or the Israelites, must obey the voice of this angel. Now, this is extraordinary. We are to obey the voice of the Lord, not of an angel. This angel had a very unique task, and he had basically one mandate, like one thing he had to do, or it's two things, but it's an all-in-one. The first, he will guard you, and the second, that he will bring you into the promised land. This was all he was supposed to do. You had to obey him, but he will guard you, and he will bring you. Now, verse 21 says that he will not pardon your transgressions. Many people stumble on this because they said, if it's Yeshua indeed, how can you say that he will not pardon our transgressions? Wasn't Yeshua's whole idea to come and redeem us and forgive our sins? That's true. However, we're talking about a very specific time in history. Yeshua does pardon our sins. But here, this angel of the Lord has not come in flesh. He has not come to sacrifice himself. This is not the time for him to do what he did, when Yeshua was incarnated and came to the earth. Here, this angel has only one thing in mind, only one role, and that is to guard and to bring. Then he goes on to say that his name will be in him. We have to remember, you know, that if it's God's name in him, it's quite clear who he is. And we also have to remember that in the desert, there was no forgiveness of sins. There was covering of sins. And this is, you know, it's a whole different teaching, but there was no forgiveness. There was just the covering of the sins there in the desert. But the name of the Lord, the name of God, was in that angel. Soon afterwards, we learn that the Jewish people, as all people, have a very short memory. And we get to the story of the golden calf. And it was a very sad story. But right after the golden calf, we read in Exodus 32, verses 31 to 34, the following story. Exodus 32, verses 31 to 34. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." Think of how courageous was Moses. I mean, who of us would dare to stand before the Lord begging for someone else's sin, telling him, you know, if you don't forgive them, then just blot me off. Blot me out of your book as well. How brave was he? What an example of intercession. And I think God is expecting each and every one of us to have such a relationship with him and to intercede for other lost people. I think it's an amazing example for us. But there's another interesting thing here that God again says, "My angel shall go before you." And in Exodus 33, in verse 2, there is another mentioning of this angel. Exodus 33, verse 2, he says, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Ammonite, etc." But the question is, why is God sending an angel? I'm showing you all these verses just to show you how important that angel is. And why that? Why an angel? Why didn't God just, you know, show them himself? Well, the answer comes in verses 3 to 5, where it says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And he goes on. But basically what God is saying, God is holy. And God is so holy, he cannot be in the midst of sinners because he will completely consume them. He is holy. But it's by his grace, he has sent an angel, the angel of God. He has not forsaken the people, even though they sinned. He does not want to leave them alone. This is an act of grace. This is an act of compassion. This is an act of love by the Lord. Because God is holy, and we are not. So he sent his angel. Then in verses 12 to 15, in the same chapter, we get to the most interesting part. Then Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Verse 14, God says, and he said, "My presence," and now this is important to realize. Your Bibles say presence or countenance or something like that. But the Hebrew word is face. And there is a difference. So I will read it the way it is in the Hebrew. It says, "My face will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your face does not go with us, do not bring us from here." What an amazing statement. If your face does not go with us, do not bring us from here. My faith will go with you. Now let me ask you, can faith just walk? It's a very interesting expression. But Moses is beginning to understand, how can we go anywhere without the face of God? We all know the Aaronic blessing, don't we? In Numbers chapter 6, I promise you that after this you will never read the Aaronic blessing the same. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, the priest blessed, and it goes like this. Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and give you peace. Now, gracious means to pardon sins. At least in Hebrew it does. His face would give us peace. Who or what is that face? Who can pardon our sins? Who can give us true peace? Who can do those things? And that can happen only in one person. To complete the picture, let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 12. And listen to this. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitudes of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. We're talking about the Savior here. In all their afflictions He was afflicted, and the angels of His face, not presence, remember, the original Hebrew is the origin, the angel of His face saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. And it goes on. In verse 9, it says, the angel of His face. The angel of His face saved them. The angel of His face is the Savior. Are you starting to see the picture? The angel of the Lord is the angel of the face of the Lord. The angel of the face of the Lord is Yeshua. And He was with them, with the Israelites, there in the desert, bringing them out of Egypt. So now you would have a few legitimate questions to ask me. The first would be, how come, if He was there, they did not recognize Him? Well, thank you for asking. Because in, I just knew you would, you know. So in Deuteronomy 31, we read the following. Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 to 18. We're reading a lot of verses today. We're training our Bibles. So verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, it's just before Moses is about to die. He says, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord says to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and these people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. I will hide my face from them. What does it mean to hide God's face from someone? It's nothing else but hiding Yeshua from the people. Because when the Bible talks about the face, He's talking about Yeshua. And when God is hiding His face from the Jews, He means that they will not be able to recognize Yeshua. And indeed, since then, Yeshua has always been hidden from the Jews. Jews never recognized him, even when they saw him. Throughout history, they always missed him. They could not see him. So then another legitimate question would be, but what about the time that he was here on earth? Did they not see him then as well? Well, sadly, the answer is yes. Think of how many Jews really recognized him out of the thousands that saw him and heard him preach. It was only a handful of people that literally followed him. So the last legitimate question before we finish would be the same question that David asked in Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from us? Is it eternally? Or is it up to a certain point? Till when will God hide his face from the Jews? And the answer for that is in Ezekiel chapter 39. And this is the end of the Gog and Magog war. You know, the Gog and Magog war is a horrific war that will happen between the entire world and Israel. It's a parallel prophecy to what we read in Zechariah 12 and we read in some other places. And at the end of that war, God will intervene in a wonderful and amazing way. Many people will die on both sides. But at the very end, in chapter 39, verses 21 to 29, God says the following. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Then Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. When they dwelt safe in their own land, and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land and left none of them captive any longer. And this is the key verse. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. At the end of this horrible war, where so many people will suffer, and chronologically it may be the last thing that happens before the second coming of Christ, when this war ends, the entire world will know who God is. But that's not the end of it. At the end of that war, finally, God will no longer hide his face from the Jews. So I think these are the two main reasons why we don't see multitudes of Jews coming to faith, but rather just, you know, raindrops. Because there are two very strong elements that are working here. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't, just as Moses did, intercede for their salvation, because every Jew that is saved influences others. And I think it's Gentiles, part of the Gentiles' mission to provoke the Jews into jealousy, as we read in the beginning from Deuteronomy. So I hope that now the spiritual condition of Israel is better understood and you have better idea how to pray for the salvation of Israel. God bless you all.
Liron, and if you'd like to grab Liron to speak to him about that after the service, I'm sure he'd happily speak to you about what he's brought to us today. Really challenging, really encouraging. Really